us now turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, where I will read through verse 14. So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 through 14. Beginning to read then with verse 1. Hear now the very word of the Lord. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in heart and spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of the Lord, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, continue. Consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Now we have before us today a number of proverbs that may appear somewhat bewildering. I'm sure everyone can grasp something of all of these things and can see the relevancy of many. But what you may not note or observe right away is that these proverbs are collected and they focus on five different areas for our consideration, five things for us to consider. And I'll look at each of those areas. There are things we're encouraged by the scripture to consider the targets that we ought to have in our life. We are called to consider sin in our lives, how we ought to deal with sin. We're called to consider providence, truth, and God. These five subjects, and I'll go over them, of course, as I work my way through. But before that, I want to deal just a little bit with the subject matter, because these are proverbs, and Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs. Here in Ecclesiastes, there have been other, we've already come across a number of other proverbs that he has laid open for us, but they've been more individual. Here we have a whole bunch of them stuck together with their own purpose. But I wanted to say just a little bit about the idea of proverbs before we begin. I think you'll find it startling, in a sense, when you consider this whole subject. First of all, proverbs are general truisms or general guides for our lives. So God has given us in these general guides, general truisms to help us to negotiate through life. This assumes, of course, that there is truth. This assumes that there is a God. This assumes that there is an order to things. So if there is truth, and if there is a God, then we can obtain from this foundation, we can obtain from this guides or general truisms from this encyclopedia of knowledge or from this corpus of knowledge, we can obtain these little proverbs, as they were, little sayings that are very helpful to guide us through life. And these have been given to us through this king, this godly king, Solomon. Godly, that is, at the beginning, and godly certainly at the end of his life, somewhat forgetful in the middle of his life. But I would draw your attention to this, that that our philosophy, our theology, because the Proverbs are in the Bible, one of the things that God is telling us is that our theology, our philosophy of life, ought to be able to be proverbial. In other words, it's not good enough to simply speak abstractly about God or about his theological ideas about God, theological ideas about how God works and that sort of thing. If our theology is not reducible to proverbs, then there's something lacking. And I was thinking about that. I never thought about this before, but this would be a major criticism that I would have of the biblical, theological, redemptive, historical movement, who loves the distraction of the symbolic theology. Sort of these high transcendental meditations on Christ and how Christ is the key to all existence. And yet at least a portion of this movement is really at war with any application, because they interpret the application of theology to be wanting, to be distracting from this transcendental idea of Christ. You might say, it's too earthly or it's too worldly. It takes our minds down. But you see, if that's true, then where does the idea of the Proverbs come from? Proverbs are God's very concrete application of theology to life. So my first really powerful application of this is I think it's a corrective for some modern reform thinking. But secondly, I would say it's also a corrective for modern humanistic thinking. And this also hit me like a bolt of lightning as I was working on this text. When you think of it, you see, Solomon could reduce the theology or the philosophy of Christ in his day to these proverbs. And when I had the second idea about how our theology ought to be concrete enough to be proverbial, then I thought to myself, well, what about our culture, the culture we live in? And it struck me like a ton of bricks that our culture does not have many proverbs. Our culture is not a proverbial culture. And it really struck me, why not? Well, of course, you need a kind of understanding that there is truth, that there is God, that there is true truth. If there's no true truth, then what's the use of proverbs? So that's part of the issue. The couple of proverbs I could think of in our day, the one that you do hear quite often is "damned if you do and damned if you don't." But that's sort of a hopeless proverb, you know. I mean, it's not a proverb of much excitement. It's a proverb of frustration. It's a proverb that doesn't really help you to find your way. So many of these proverbs that we'll look at, they're very helpful. They direct you on concrete ways in which you can order your life. But if you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't, that's a proverb of fatalism. It has no hope. So our day would like everyone to think that they really have a gospel, that they really got their hand on hope. But if you ask, well, where are your proverbs? The proverbs of our day are sterile. Another kind of proverb, as close to a proverb as I could get in our day, and I would really ask you to think about it, and if you can think of other proverbs that you've heard that are really... fit, or they're generated by the present day culture. Write them down and tell me about it after the service, because I struggle. I couldn't come up with many. But you do hear the proverb, if you believe it, it can happen, or permutations of that. If whatever you believe is possible, that sort of thing. Believe it and do it. If it's to be, it's up to me. These kinds of things. And of course, yes, that's a proverb, but it's a proverb totally. It's just a proverb of a lost individual in a meaningless universe. That it's basically saying whatever the individual hopes for and believes for, he can do. So the individual becomes a kind of a god to himself. He can make and he can do and he can create. And of course, we know that that only goes so far, because we are very weak creatures. We're very problematic creatures. We have all kinds of frailties and dysfunction in our lives. So we can say, if I believe, I can do it. I can do whatever I believe. But we know that's a very empty proverb. It's a very, very, it sounds good maybe on the surface, but it's really bankrupt of any real power to help us to accomplish great things in our lives. So here we have Solomon with these proverbs, the proverbs of the king. This is a Christian king, we could say, a biblical king who is giving wisdom, wisdom from on high that's based on a theological foundation. And over and against that, we have the life that we, and the culture of today, of the modern day. Now, I think that using just the simple paradigm of the proverb is really helpful to see a vast difference between Solomon's day and Solomon's way of thinking and our day. And I would argue then that to be Christians, we should be more like Solomon, and we should actually cultivate in our lives, in our vocabulary, in our mind's eye, we should cultivate these proverbs for ourselves and for our children. Proverbs are helpful to make the great theology of the Bible apply to our lives. Now let's look at some, having with that introduction, which I think is just, it's so exciting, because you realize you're not just studying a few proverbs that are helpful mentally. No, this is a totally different philosophy of life. So read it and enjoy, and begin to inculcate your own mind with some of the proverbs of the Bible. Well, I said there were five subjects here that Solomon wanted us to consider. The first subject that I said we were to consider were targets for which to aim in our lives. And we see this, my New King James Bible, I think, divides these up accurately. So the first subject area would run from verse 1 through verse 4. So we see a number of proverbs here, but I think all of these proverbs give us targets to aim at in our lives. And of course, all the targets come from the idea that God exists, and because God does exist, His world, His ways, it's out of He and His ways that all of these things make sense. A good name is better than precious ointment. So that's a target to aim at in your life. A good name is better than precious ointment. It's good to aim when you think of what you should do in your life, of what targets you should have in your life. Why not aim at having a good name? Now, I would say that is probably the last thing that people are thinking about today. When they think of organizing their life, taking aim at something, making a target of something, how many people did you know, if you asked them, what is your target in life? What is your aim? How many people would you say would say making a good name? How many people would use this proverb, a good name is better than precious ointment? And yet, as people neglect this, as people would maybe even laugh at this, certainly they would disdain it, they disregard it. How wonderful this is when toward the end of one's life, when the things of this world are becoming more and more meaningless, and then you think of your name, and you think of what you've done with the Lord, and you realize that you have a good name in terms of the way God defines it. And so whether you're happy or whether you're sad, whether you have a lot of money or no money, you are able to find rest and enjoyment simply in the name that you have established in this world. When other people hear of the name of your name, you know, Wes Damerow, Tim Vince, Chris Knodel, and all of the women in the church this morning, when people think of your name, what do they think of? And I would guess that with many of you, they would think of the Lord. They would think that, well, so-and-so is a Christian. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a happy thing. It's an encouraging thing to think about. So a good name is better than precious ointment. Now some of these others, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. What in terms of targets, that means that it doesn't mean that it's better to die than to live, but it means that on the day of death, you see, your whole life has come to conclusion. And so at that time, the name that you have is solidified or is finalized. And so the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, because the day of one's birth, everything is possible, but nothing is accomplished. The day of one's death, everything has been accomplished. And so whatever you've aimed at, whatever your targets are, whatever the righteousness or the unrighteousness of one's life, it's clear on that day. And that's the why, if you don't understand the context of these, if you lose the fact that these are stuck together in small groups, then you really lose a lot of the sense of each one of these individual proverbs. Thirdly, the third one, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Well, what this means is that we live in a fallen world, and so it's better to take that into consideration than to live a life of just gaiety and miss the really important things of life. The next whole section focuses on this idea. The third, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. This may sound, well, you know, so many of the Proverbs are meant to sound kind of strange. And that's because they sound kind of strange, that catches them up in our memory. So they're very helpful. And they're very easy to memorize because of the odd twists that they have. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now, just in terms of secular things, I have seen essays written on why people enjoy Shakespearean tragedies better than Shakespearean comedies. Why the tragedy is a more touching form than the form of the comedy. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's crazy. Well, you know, we like to laugh, don't we? But you see, because we live in a fallen world, the tragic, and especially aspirations of people in the midst of the tragic, that is appreciated more. That has a deeper peal to it in terms of the ringing of a bell, a more resonant peal to it than simply laughing, because we know in our heart of hearts that this is not just a happy, happy world. That pain really does exist. And our challenge as human beings is to find a way through the pain. It doesn't mean that it's not good to laugh. A merry heart doeth maketh good, like medicine, the Bible says. But you must learn how to laugh in the context of the tragedy of the fall of mankind into sin. Now, all of these are targets to aim at: a good name, a sober spirit, sorrow, mourning. Blessed are they who mourn, said Jesus in the New Testament. And so there is a relevance to these things. These are targets to aim at in life. Okay, the second big theme here is starts with verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Well, I think the second thing that we could say that Solomon calls to a target, to consider, is that we live in a sinful world. And that all of these proverbs touch on the fact that because of sin, these are good proverbs. These are good things to think about. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Who enjoys being rebuked? I don't know of anyone I've ever met who enjoys being rebuked. Even masochists. People who get an enjoyment out of inflicting pain on themselves do not like the pain of others. And even those who enjoy physical pain from others, they would get absolutely furious if they were rebuked for their masochism. No, nobody enjoys being rebuked. But the proverb says, the rebuke of the wise is very helpful. Since we do live in a sinful world, it's helpful to have correction from people who love us and who really know a better way. That's much better than to just be caught up with a group of fools who are singing. Now, when you think of one of the most popular movie genres of our day is these movies about a college campus where all of the college students are going crazy. They're having these parties, these keg parties. That's just the beginning of it. Where they're hanging off of balconies. They're throwing pies at each other. You know, just general chaos of humor. But that venue is very, very popular. The Animal House kind of thing. But you come away from that, and it may have gotten a laugh or two out of you, but you probably feel somewhat dirty and sullied. And you certainly, if you do have some happiness in your heart momentarily, it's only momentary because it's not going to last very long at all. But there are some people that they make their whole life. This is what they search after. The comedy club routine where people just go and they hear comedian after comedian after comedian. Laugh about this and laugh about that. And some of them are entertaining. It's helpful to laugh about things in life. But if you never come out of the comedy club and go into the serious club, where in the world is your life going? It is better to hear a rebuke than the incessant laughter of fools. And he makes a comparison. He says, this is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Well, You can cook something using thorn bushes and thorns. This is done in many of the poorer parts of the world. The problem is these thorns burn so quickly. They do burn hot, but they burn so quickly they're of almost no use. You have to have a huge amount of thorns to burn in order to really make much progress with a meal. But this is the way it is with, this is the comparison, or this is the illustration for people that don't understand sin, that just think that life is a big joy. And anyone that talks about sin is a big party pooper. I mean, this is the reputation of Calvinism. You see, Calvinism talks about sin. Calvinism talks about everything. It talks about all of life. Calvinism is the theology that has talked more about life than anything else. But it does also talk about sin. It talks very soberly, seriously, accurately, in an enlightened way about sin and the problem with sin. And because of that, Calvinism has been mocked ever since the life of John Calvin. And before Calvinism was mocked, Augustine was mocked for his sober views of sin. People just cannot stand serious talk about sin. As if sin is a real entity, as if sin is a real problem. Our day cannot stand. If you go out on the street corner and start speaking about sin, it drives people crazy, especially if you identify. If you say, the sin of abortion today is a terrible sin, you almost cause a riot like Paul caused in Ephesus when he preached against the goddess Diana. Because abortion is like the holy sacrament of free women today. Or so-called free women today. Proverbs or verses 5 through 7 focus on this. It says at the end there, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. This is just a reference to the common kinds of corruptions that you see in the world. So that if people are humanists, if people want to pretend that man is basically good, if they want to pretend that there is no sin in the world, if they want to pretend that we don't need the Lord, then Solomon just brings up two subjects, oppression and bribes. And they are really depressing. There's so much oppression in the world. We live in the 20th century. We're supposed to be evolved by now to a higher form of life. How can there be oppression like there is in the world today? And oppression is growing, not crumbling. Here in America, we are becoming more and more enslaved. People don't realize it. But as they give up their freedoms for safety, like in healthcare, that sort of thing, oh, I want guaranteed health. I want to say, well, we're becoming more and more enslaved. The Roman slaves had a lot of services provided unto them. But guess what? They were slaves. And we're becoming more that way in our day. Oppression is increasing. And despite the sophistication of our society, the bribes are continuing too. And they continue to grow. Sometimes they're more subtle. I think of the huge cheating scandal that was uncovered in Atlanta with the public school system. And now the Atlanta Constitution has done a study of the rest of America, and they've identified about a dozen other major cities where, based on the record of the test scores, they are arguing. They took these changes in test scores. When the test scores jumped suddenly, they said that statistically, Tim would know about this, actuarial tables, but they took this statistical improbability of such increases happening quickly. They took that theory, they put it to the test in Atlanta, and they discovered all kinds of cheating by the public schools there to get the students to look better than they were. Well, they've done that with the rest of America. They haven't done the analysis of the school system, but they have said, here are a dozen other cities that look exactly like Atlanta did before we found the dirt underneath the surface. But see, there's a bribe there, because if you neglect this, if you hide your eyes from these kinds of things, then you'll get federal money from on high to fund your system, to fund your teachers, so that they can continue teaching a lot of foolishness. Now, these are very sophisticated bribes. It's not like a man handing another $100 bill. But you see, the bribery has not ended. It continues. So the second area is the area of sin. And regarding sin, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The third subject here is begins in verse 8 and goes 8, 9, and 10. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in heart. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. I'm arguing here that the one subject that kind of ties these verses together is the whole idea of providence. The idea that God providentially works His will out in the world, and that man should respect this and should see how God works and fear the Lord and ask the Lord to bless him and realize that there is a providential power working. Now, if you take that, then look at verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The way things work out. Now, this has some similarities to the very first verse where I was talking about a good name is better than precious ointment. But the Lord considers us to see that that instead of just aiming at something that is easily attainable or something which is appeals to the eye, He gives us a proverb here. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, so that this would guide our lives. So we think about the fact that that our lives are not just momentary episodes, and they're not just judged episodically, but our lives are judged as a whole, and things develop. There's a development, there's an evolution to each of our lives, and we need to look at the whole of it. We need to look at the end of it. And in that sense, it's the end of life is better than the beginning. How does God govern our lives? Do we pay any attention to this? Do we ask Him to bless us in His providence as our life moves toward a goal, toward an end? If you do, then your life will probably be blessed. This is a good proverb to help you, to help us, to guide the individual decisions of our lives. Our decisions are not, the decision that we make today is going to be connected to tomorrow. And tomorrow is going to be connected to the next day. And so let us focus on the continuity of things and the connectedness of things. And behind all of these connections, you see, are the connections of God's providence. Again, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in heart. A patient man realizes that God is in control and that God is working things out. And so the patient man is respectful of the law of God. He's not going to try to make riches overnight because he's going to realize that there's a connection between today and tomorrow and the next day. And so he's going to try to do it God's way. Now the proud of heart, he doesn't care. He's going to make of his life whatever he wants. There's no God. There's no law. There's no limitations to the human spirit. The human being can do whatever he wants to do. Man is the maker of all things. You see, this is the proverb of the Renaissance, of humanism, of the Enlightenment. But it's no proverb of Solomon. Solomon says the patient in spirit is better than the proud of spirit. And then verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. You see, if we get angry, in a sense we're pretending that we are God. We're saying, I know all the facts of the situation, and I have the right to be angry. In fact, I can be furious about this because I know the truth and I am in the way of the right. Well, when you're angry, doesn't it assume that you don't have any problems yourself? That you are basically righteous? And that you can make this judgment of allowing yourself to be not just unhappy with something, not just determined against something, but you can actually let yourself go across the line and be angry against something else, some situation, or some other person. Well, Solomon says, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. See, these are good proverbs. So when you're tempted to get angry, and the proverb comes to you, anger rests in the bosom of fools, you say, okay, Dick, using my name, dial it down. Dial it down. Don't lose your temper. Realize that whatever is taking place, it's part of God's providence. You can pray to God. You can work against the thing that makes you angry. But give way. Give way. Don't give way to your anger. Give way to patience and respect of the Lord. And if the rest of the world wants to throw fits, if the rest of the world wants to be angry, if the rest of the world wants to vent themselves, let them vent. But you, as a believer, going your way patiently, realizing that God is in control. And do not say, verse 10, why were the former days, why was it so good in the 50s or the 60s? But now look at life today. Don't do that, because you see, God is in providential control. He says, you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You don't understand. You don't understand God's providence. You don't understand God's ways. This, too, is proverbial and good. So first of all, we had targets to aim at. Second of all, we had consider sin. Thirdly, we had consider providence. I'm just going to summarize the last two very quickly here. We're out of time. But verse 11 and 12 call us to consider truth. Consider truth. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. It's sort of balancing wisdom, it's balancing the things of God, wisdom, theology, ethics, with the physical things of this world. It's saying wisdom is good with an inheritance. That's good when they come together. And it's good together because, verse 12, wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Both of them are helpful. But he says at the end of verse 12, the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So in the end, they're good together, but if you have to choose one, go for wisdom. That's going to really carry you through. And then lastly, so that's another target, or that's another thing to consider, truth. And then the last thing is the decrees of God. And he kind of hinted at this at the end of verse the third section, 8 through 10. But here he says outright, consider the work of God. We could even say the decrees of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? See, it's saying that God is ultimately in control of everything. That God's decrees, that God's eternal counsel, that God's eternal determinations. And so, If you're a young girl and you see some guy that you like to date, but he's got a bad habit of gambling or something like that, that's a real problem. That's something that's crooked. And we often think that we can make things straight that are crooked with our own power. No, it's better to pray about such things and stay away from them until God straightens them out Himself. We just don't have the power to do that in our lives. And it goes on to say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. There are limitations to the human mind and to the human capacity to discover. If you have the God of the Bible as your God, though, and you love Him, and you have the redemption of Christ in your life, then you can go forward step by step, using these proverbial bits of knowledge to guide you. And in the end, you will have a good name, and you will have things that will last, because you took these things into consideration, these things of the Lord. You took things which you should target. You took the idea of sin. You took providence. You took truth. You took God. Each of these important things, and you apply them in your life. So here's King Solomon. In closing, here's King Solomon saying to the people of God, who were supposed to be the redeemed of the Lord in his day, of all the world. And he's saying, don't be like everyone else in the world. Be different. Listen to these proverbs. Let these proverbs, these verbal constructs, these sayings, these truisms, let them be a guide to your life. Now, what he says here would apply to the whole book of Proverbs, wouldn't it? The whole book of Proverbs is filled with such things. So as you read them, I know when we were growing up, or when we in our family, Susan got the boys, there were 31 chapters of Proverbs. I think she saw somewhere where it was advocated that at times in your life you could take a book of the Proverbs for every day of the month And you just read a different chapter every month and meditate and do that a number of times each year. And you would be blessed. We live in a day where, in my estimation, there are a few proverbs. There's a different mindset in our day, a different way of thinking. Which is better? We're part of the kingdom of God. We're trying to reform our own lives through Christ. We're trying to reform society through our lives. We're trying to reform our country through our society. We're trying to do the work of Christ. And in doing that, the Proverbs are great aids and help. The Proverbs are the Proverbs of Christ. They are not too low. They are not too mundane. They are not too crass to be linked with Christ. Indeed, Christ is considered to be the author, the ultimate author of all the Proverbs. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us with these simple sayings. Help us to see what a genius they have, how they go far beyond the simplicity of their construction, how they reflect a totally different philosophy of life, and how our society would be better if they were like the proverbial society of colonial America. For there was a society where even secular thinkers like Benjamin Franklin saw the benefit of Proverbs. And so in writing Richard's Almanac, poor Richard's Almanac, it was filled with these pithy sayings that were helpful for people to keep them in a more productive way. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us such people in our day, even though the world flaunts its ignorance and sees no significance to such things. We pray that you'd make us part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.